Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4. We're going to be reading this morning from Acts chapter 4. We'll start at verse 32 and we'll read through verse 37. It's Acts 4, 32 through 37. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's bow in prayer. Father, it really is amazing that we get a glimpse here. You've preserved this for us. We get insight, glimpse at the first century church. So we thank you for that. We see these men and women were filled with your Spirit. They cared about one another. They loved one another. They sacrificed for one another. There was great grace. There was great power. There was a great amount of love they had in their attitude toward one another. And so here's our prayer. Help each of us this morning grow in each of those areas. Fill us with your Spirit. Change us. Help us to talk more about you and what your Son did for us. Help us to be encouragers, such as Barnabas. Help us to care and love for one another. I know just looking around this morning, I saw several people who are going through difficult times right now, medical problems, hospitalizations, chemotherapy. Help us to be encouragers to those people and to hold them up during these difficult times. Give us a great grace in our own life at FBC as we minister joyfully in your Spirit to one another. We pray all these things now. In Christ's name, and you may be seated.
Well, I would ask that you would pray for me and this. I was praying because yesterday we had the wedding and been busy the last several days, and I was really just pleading, Lord, I'm just dying. My body is just like, you know, my feet are killing me from being in nice shoes. Seriously, I don't wear nice shoes that often, like my Keens. And I'm just pleading and praying, getting ready for communion, and I get up and I see Bob with the offering plates thinking, did I just miss the offering? And so I verbal processed, sorry for that. I need you to pray for me. Part of the reason why I'm praying today and I didn't get somebody else to pray to preach for me was I'll be gone in 2 weeks for the reception that's going to happen in Billings on that side. So it's just been really choppy, and I thought it'd be good if I could be here as much as I can. I will need your prayers because I come to this passage, and it's one of those passages that I have this longing that we would be like this, that we would be a people so united, one heart, one soul, preaching the gospel and generous, that I want you to hear it and I want us to understand it. And what I see in it is a church that set and reset its focus on Jesus Christ. And a church that does that will be tangibly experiencing the grace of God. Right in the middle, there is this sweet statement, and great grace was upon them all. Tangibly, they could feel the grace of God. And in Acts 4, 32 through 37, it's the second of the summary verses. We saw one a number of weeks back in Acts 2, 42 through 47, and it was right after the first preaching, and 3,000 people came to the Lord, and you see this devotion to the Word, to prayer, to communion, and to fellowship, and there was this great generosity. Luke gives us here another summary of early church life. And I always ask, why does he give us another one? Because if he's already told us about it, why is he telling us about it again? And there's a unique angle on this one. It comes after preaching the gospel is now illegal. Before there was just success, now there's opposition. So what's going to happen in the life of the early church when there's opposition thrown at them? Same thing could happen to us. Satan wants to take the hammer and see what he can do to chip away at the church. He's making this illegal. How will the church respond? And this spirit-filled church prays, which is the last time we were in Acts together, from 23 to 31. They prayed, and they prayed for boldness. They prayed for power. They continued to speak the word of God with boldness in verse 31. And then here's 32, this second summary. And the first one, 3,000 people came, no opposition. Second one, Peter preached a message in Acts 3. 2,000 more people came, but now we have opposition. And it's such a unique verse for my normal Christian experience. The full number of those who believed were one heart and soul. That's really a remarkable statement, considering 5,000 people are one heart, one soul. There's extraordinary unity, and considering the persecution that was about to fall on the church. And I think to myself, I want this for this church. Don't you want that? The effect of it, I call a gospel snowball. It's the momentum. Like you set a snowball on the hill at the top, and you start pushing it down the hill, and it starts picking up more and more snow, and it starts picking up momentum. And this is what the Holy Spirit is doing. And I want you to see how this grace upon grace builds. There's great unity in the church. There's great generosity in the church. There's more gospel preaching, and then there's more unity and more generosity in the church, and the gospel snowballs. Don't you want to be part of a church with that kind of momentum? Where you see people transformed by the grace of God, they are bound together, they keep preaching the gospel, and they are generous with the needs around. Don't you long for a church like that? I want to be part of a church that's got momentum. That momentum that, as I think of it, is experiencing the love of Christ, having more opportunities to share the gospel, and handling problems in a biblical way. That is momentum. And you see it happening here. And I'll tell you, there is a killer of momentum. If you want to stop the effective gospel ministry of your church, create some disorder. Experience some disunity and discord. Satan knows how to get at a church. He attacks the unity of the church. And if the church is disunited and factious, you know that it's going to put the brakes on gospel progress and hurry. If you want to stop momentum, then get inward focused too much. So it's just about us, just about us, just about me, just about us, so much so that you stop preaching the gospel outside the church. That's going to kill the momentum of a church. An ingrown church, you're going to have the brakes put on. And if you have greedy people always wanting stuff for themselves, you're going to put the brakes on the church. And so I look at this, and it's a good remedy in our modern culture, a very self-centered American culture. And it's a good example for us to continue the momentum. The big idea then is this, and it's going to kind of make the outline for our message this morning. A church with unity, evangelism, and generosity gains momentum. I mean by momentum the onward progress of the gospel and changed lives. A church with unity, evangelism, and generosity is going to gain momentum, and they're going to experience the great grace of God. And so there are four ways, as we look at this, that you can participate and you can help FBC gain momentum. There are ways that you can participate in it. Here it's the narrative of what the Holy Spirit is doing, but we're going to see as we go through this, there are injunctions or call-outs in the epistles to pursue these very things. So, four of them we'll take a look at. First is this, pursue the blessing of unity. Pursue the blessing of unity. This is a Holy Spirit wrought event here, but as we look at the epistles, we'll see a call to unity. Verse 32 says, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Full number, that means every individual, that's 5,000 people. What is it that makes this unity? It is every individual heart set on the Lordship of Christ. You want a united church? Have every person set their hearts on the Lordship of Christ. And here's, I think, the key word in it that helps us understand what it is. It's this word, those who believed. It's one Greek word, and it's a verb, it's a participle, the believing ones, or those who had believed. Believers. Here's a little key to the unity of this church. They all had a singular focus on Christ. Belief, pistuo, is this Greek word, and it means to believe in or trust in. They all trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. They all trusted in Jesus for salvation. They all trusted in Jesus amidst the attacks of the outside. They put their hope in him. They didn't put their hope in anything else. I'll tell you the source of disunity and the source of discord in the church. Get your eyes off Jesus and get your eyes on yourself. Start getting your eyes on yourself and what you're not getting, it's going to be hard. This is one of the things I think is remarkable. This is a huge church. How many times have you said or thought, boy, I like small churches. I don't like big churches. Boy, I got to find a smaller church. Why is that usually? Because if in a really big church, you're going to have a harder time often making friends because there are all these people, they've got their friend groups all coming, and you come into a big church and you feel like, man, it's going to take me forever to get to know all of these people. I don't know what happened here, but they were one heart and one soul, and there were 5,000 of them. Do you think that everybody was everybody's best friend? Probably not. Probably not. I think one of the things that creates disunity as we look at the New Testament is everybody expecting everybody else to have their same passions and desires and gifts. What was the source of the Corinthian disunity? If you want to read an epistle about a disunified group of people, go to 1 Corinthians because they had it. If you want to master disunity and discord, they could do it. They all had their favorite preachers, and they would, you know, make placards when Apollos got up. We love Apollos. Down with Paul. That's a bad recipe. I'm telling you, we start doing that. They had different gifts. Some were servants. Some were teachers. Some had healing gifts. And the people with the flashy gifts thought that they were more important, and the people with the service gifts thought that they were less important, and the people with the flashy gifts thought the serving gifts were less important. And Paul's like, you knuckleheads, I want to shake you like, you know, we need all of you. One of the greatest mistakes a person can make who's a servant is, why can't I get anybody to help? I mean, this is a bad sign when you feel like, you know, in a church of 800 people, somebody ought to do this. Have you ever said that? It's a shame with this many people that we can't get X done. Those are disunifying, discord thoughts because you're thinking that your priority is everybody's priority. It's going to create discord. What was it that bound them together? And what was the Apostle Paul's remedy in Corinth? You guys are all different for a reason. You're not supposed to do the same thing. A husband wouldn't need to get married if he didn't need a completer, right? So you marry somebody different than you. Marry somebody the same. It's overlap. We don't need you. God makes a helpmate. God makes multiple servants. What was it that bound all these different people with all these different gifts from all these different backgrounds together? It's their purpose and their friendship. It's those who believed and trusted in Jesus. They were one heart and one soul. This is a throwback, or it's a borrowing from an Old Testament concept. One heart and one soul has to do with unity of purpose and unity of friendship. Unity of purpose, unity of friendship. And it talks about all those inner things. Heart and soul are the inner being. You could say the heart is where your emotions and your affections lie. Your soul is your spiritual part. But this is all wrapped together. Everything internal was connected. So each person did a different part, but everybody had the same purpose. Disunity happens when one or more people take Christ off the throne of their heart, and they put something else there. whether it's their gift, whether it's their desires. James tells us quite quickly what, and easily, simply, what it is that causes factions in the church. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? If you look at this passage, you say, I don't feel one heart and soul. My guess is that there's two things missing in your life. An intimate personal walk with Christ, number one. And two, you're not engaged with other people ministering the gospel. You're not partnering with other people ministering the gospel. Those are the two most unifying things that you could have. An intimate walk with Christ and engaging with other people and ministering the gospel. There are commands for us to pursue this unity. Ephesians 4:3 says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This eagerness, be zealous for it. If you smell disunity, ferret it out. That's one of the lessons we've learned. This is our 20th anniversary today as a church. 20 years ago today, we met for the first time. We'll have a little bit more about that next week. And over the 20 years, we've had periods of great unity, and we have had battles against disunity, and we have learned that when we smell disunity in the church, when people start acting and speaking against other people and closed doors behind circles, we go after that. Because there's nothing like disunity to stop the progress of the gospel. And the apostle tells us, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Philippians 2:1 says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. In Philippi, there were struggles with disunity. A woman named Euodia and another woman, Syntyche, which might not be their real names. They might need to be protected. They had discord and division, and the church said, get those women together, have them work it out, because we need to preach the gospel together, and if you guys live in disunity, you're going to put the brakes on the progress of the gospel. One of the endemic issues of American Christianity is that we have a resort mentality, not a fort mentality. A resort mentality means we create churches where everybody has their specialized fun and their niche fulfilled. So I come to church, what's in it for me, what's in it for my family, and my narrow slice. That's what you do at a resort, isn't it? You might go to a resort and have all kinds of things. So you have the putt-putt golf over here, and then you have the zip line over here, and then you have the food and the buffet line, and everybody gets what they want. It's a resort mentality. You know what? That is a recipe for a soon-to-be disunified church. Because somebody's not going to like the food served at one of the tables. A fort mentality is a military mentality. It's a soldier's mentality. And there's no unity like the unity of soldiers that have fought side by side in battle. All of the great stories from World War II, the VFWs that are still attended by the vets, and they still gather year by year in honor flights. There's no unity like the unity of people who have fought together. Now, do soldiers ever fight in the fort? Of course they do. There are things called MPs for a reason. Soldiers are not always nice men in the fort. But there's something about the battle that unifies the soldier. Something about the battle. There's something about the mission that makes us overlook who's failed and not failed the last time we were out and says, I've got your back, you've got my back. You can see this mentality right here. Look at verse 32. It says, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. They had this attitude that anything that they had, that anything that was available wasn't his really. It was really God's to use for the greater good of the community. It's not the first time we saw this. Back in 2:44, it said, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. When do we get to our resort where it's always pleasure all the time? When do we get there? We don't get there till heaven. For now, we're in a fort. And this kingdom that we are set to conquer by the grace of Christ is our friends and neighbors in this world, in countries where there's not yet gospel witness. And so we need to have a soldier's mentality, not a resort mentality, not a self-serving mentality, but an other-serving mentality. So when you're offended, you have to nail it to the cross and say, you know what, that person hurt me, they snubbed me, they didn't do this for me, they didn't do that for me. Nail it to the cross, thank Jesus for covering your sin, and say, I'm going to still cover their back. Is that the attitude you want? Do you want a church that's got momentum? A church that has momentum, shares a common belief in Christ, they overlook the small stuff, they help each other with the big stuff, and they continue the mission forward. I want this for our church. This kind of unity. We've got to fight for it. The second thing to pursue is evangelism. Number two, proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. So first, pursue unity. Second, proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, or speak of the resurrection. Luke wants to show us the progress of the gospel, and I've had a real hard time figuring out Luke's flow. Why does he give this to us in this order? Because he talks about unity and generosity in verse 32. Verse 33, he talks about evangelism and grace. In verse 34, he talks about unity and generosity again. Now, if I'm outlining a paper, if I was editing, because I was an English major, you know what I would write right here for Luke? Reorganize. But I'm in no position to change the Holy Spirit's intent, right? So it makes me wonder, why is this here? I'll give you one guess why it's here. Because it is really too easy to become ingrown as a church. There are so many needs right here, and there are so many friendships you want to develop and so many things you want within this group that you could spend all of your time and you could think this is the oasis, this is the final landing place, and Jesus is really clearly saying it's not. Here's what's supposed to happen. Unity is supposed to free up the leadership to continue to lead the charge in evangelism. So the discord that you would experience with other believers, if you don't deal with that and either cover it with grace or deal with it with grace, then you're going to drag the leadership in so that they have to shepherd you and care for you, and their focus is going to be taken off of a main mission of getting the gospel out. How to have the snowball. Live in generosity, live in unity, and look what happens. Verse 33, with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So this summary life, their mission was still going, and it fits perfectly with the whole purpose Luke is giving with this book. Look back at Acts 1:8, because there's some repeat words. Here's the key theme verse of the whole book of Acts, and it says this: you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the age. Two words that are repeated: power and witness. If you turn back to 4:33, you can see the same two Greek words show up, at least in form. It says, and great power, it's the same word. With great power the apostles were giving their testimony. This root word testimony is the same idea as witness. Here they're doing it. Because the church was thriving, growing, and generous, the apostles could give their attention to the public testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke is essentially saying that the snowball is gaining momentum, even amidst opposition from the Jewish leaders. They were able to proclaim the resurrection. Now, there's a doctrinal piece. It's fascinating to me, of all the things that they could talk about, to summarize, they use this phrase. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Of the one thing Luke is going to summarize here, it's their testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They could have said they preached the word of the Lord, they preached the cross of Christ, but they're giving sense to the resurrection. Why is this one word here? Why is he using it? It's because the resurrection ties together all the important doctrines for salvation. Remember, if you think through the whole history of salvation, sin brought death. Jesus died. Jesus rose. Jesus is victor over death. It's the great news for the Christian that death isn't the final enemy. That means sin isn't the final enemy. Jesus, as the sacrifice, offered the atoning sacrifice for sin. If he had not been raised from the dead, then the sacrifice would have just been for one man. Because he was raised from the dead, the sacrifice is counted for all men. The resurrection is crucial because the lordship of Christ depends on it. Jesus was mocked, he was crucified, he was raised from the dead, and he was seated at the right hand. Jesus' lordship is tied to his resurrection. In Acts 19, in Acts 17, when we see the statements from Paul about the coming judgment, Jesus gets the right to judge because he is raised from the dead. He is Lord over all. The resurrection holds all the doctrines of salvation together. Without the resurrection, you're going to stay in your sins. Without the resurrection, you will die and rot and cease to exist. You would end up in eternal, your soul would end up in hell. But with the resurrection, you have eternal life in Christ. It's of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture." The resurrection is crucial. Now, let's ask the question, are you giving testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Are you giving testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why would this be a help in your sharing the gospel? Well, you know, normally I talk about you're a sinner who needs grace, and Jesus died for your sins so you can have eternal life. Which makes what the core of the gospel? Atonement. Atonement. Why does somebody need to know that Jesus rose from the dead? Because the atonement would be meaningless without it, because their life has a different direction. Why is it helpful and practical for us to speak about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Because the resurrected Jesus empowers his people to change. Christ is king because he was raised over all. So first, we see this gospel snowball, the momentum gaining. First, there's unity. Second, we see the ongoing preaching of the testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Third, we see great grace. And here we see this going, adding one to another. Is it a grace of God that they were bold? Yes. In verse 25, the people all prayed, "Look on their threats, grant to the servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Stretch out your hands to heal signs and wonders while signs and wonders are performed." And they were. It says they prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So there is grace. They continued to speak with boldness. They had one heart. They continued to speak with boldness, and they experienced grace. You need grace. You need more grace. And they experienced it. So the third way you can see the momentum carry is to enjoy the grace of God. To enjoy the grace of God. Wherever there is powerful preaching of the gospel, there will always be a powerful experience of the grace of God. This little phrase is tagged between two parts, the testimony of the resurrection and the generosity of the saints. I want to tie them both together. Why would this people be able to experience grace? Now, he writes it this way, and he uses a word to describe it, megale, great. And great is used two times in this one verse, great powers given to the apostles. So it must have something to do with the powerful miracle-working testimony. But they were also experiencing this great grace. What's it tied to? First, the testimony. All 5,000 people felt the grace of God. How did they feel it? I want you to turn back in Acts 2, verse 23. There's something about this group that they experienced and enjoyed a practical, powerful sense of the presence of God in their life and his grace. Here's why. First, look at 2:23. They knew they were forgiven sinners. How do you sense the grace of God? No, you're a forgiven sinner. Here's how it looks. Peter's first sermon, he preaches to the Jews. He says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up." Well, that just gave him guilt. Ah, but look. They cry out in verse 37, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." This group all knew that they were implicated in the death of Jesus. It was as if every one of them held the hammer that pounded the nails, and every one of them were in the crowd calling, "Crucify him, crucify him." Every one of them were in the group that called for Barabbas instead of Jesus. Happens here again, 3:13. 3:14, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." Well, that's not feeling grace. That's the guilt. Here's what you need to understand. Look at verse 17. "Brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance and also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ should suffer, thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out." Now we have 5,000 people who all feel as if it's yesterday that they were the ones who cried out, "Crucify him." They were the ones who cried out for Barabbas. They were the ones who mocked him while he was on the cross. They all felt the guilt, but even more, they felt the cleaning blood of Christ. They repented, they turned, their sins were washed away, they were brought back into fellowship with God. And I think every time there's great gospel preaching to unbelievers, believers feel the grace of God. They feel the grace of God. It was just like yesterday that you and I called out Barabbas. You and I called out, "Crucify him." You and I sinned against the holy and righteous one. If you want to feel and sense the grace of God in your life, you will see what God accomplished in Jesus when he raised him from the dead so that we could have forgiveness. Are you experiencing that great grace? Do you sense the grace of God in your life? If you don't, I would plead for you this day. Turn to Jesus, the risen Lord. Repent from your sin. He has fully taken care of your sin debt. Call on him. Plead with him. All who call on him will be saved, and you can experience his grace. If you're feeling like, I'm not sensing great grace, come back to the core of the gospel, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, who paid the penalty for your sin and offered salvation. Because I have a feeling this week you said a harsh word to a spouse or a sibling. You were impatient. You were probably unkind. You probably got selfish for a time. You excused exhaustion and you let your attitude go down the tubes with your family. You probably hurt some people in your midst. And when we took communion today, did you have anything to confess? How do you sense the grace of God? Jesus has paid it all. We enjoy the grace of God. This little phrase is sandwiched there. Great grace came upon them. There's a connecting word in Greek, and great grace was upon them, so it connected with the power of the testimony of the Lord Jesus. But there's another word in verse 34. It's not translated. It's a for. It says, for there was not a needy person. There's a gar. It's a Greek connecting word that ties onto that. How could they sense the grace? Because they watched transformed lives. How do you know the grace of God's working in the midst of you? You see transformed lives. You see people who are submitting themselves to the lordship of Christ, trusting in the gospel, turning to him for all their needs, and they are changed. Great grace was upon them all. They could sense it. They could palpably feel it. They could feel the presence of God among them, for there was not a needy person among them. Imagine saying that in a church of 5,000 people. Not a needy person. Every person had enough food. They had enough shelter. They were cared for. We know the grace of God has landed. First and foremost, the thing that's closest to our hearts is our money. And what we get with our money. And you know what happened here? Their money wasn't their own. You know that a miracle's happened because people think that their money's not their own. I just want you to know that my bank account has a secure code. You don't get it. You could pray for a miracle. No, it doesn't end private ownership. It just radically changed the attitude. There was grace working them. It immediately ties in. So see how the snowball goes together. They had enjoyed the grace of God. There was a transformation because people were generous. As many owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as any had need. You can tell what somebody values by what they do with their money. And these people valued the mission of proclaiming Jesus Christ so much that when their comrades in arms ran out of supplies, they supplied it. That's an evidence of grace. Which leads us to four. You want to see the gospel snowball? Be generous toward the needs of others. Be generous toward the needs of others. And the primary example is the example of Joseph called Barnabas, verse 36. Thus Joseph, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I think this is here for several reasons. One is it gives us a practical example of what giving was. But I think Luke wrote to his friend named Theophilus. Theophilus likely was a rich man. So Luke wants to show Theophilus, a rich man, how to handle his riches. Well, if you want the best example of a person who handled wealth, he couldn't think of a better one than Barnabas. It says, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means sons of encouragement. He had a Hebrew name, Joseph. But he had a nickname. Now, wouldn't it be cool to get a nickname from the apostles? What would your nickname be if you were nicknamed from the apostles? I would say Dan would not get great dancer. I wouldn't get a lot of nicknames for the apostles. I might like this name, though. Barnabas. Now, Barnabas is an Aramaic title, and it means son of encouragement. Luke wants us to know the character of this man because Barnabas is going to play a vital part in the rest of the book. He is a son of encouragement, son of exhortation, a son of comfort. And this is his character. Let's think through the story since many of us in the growth groups have been through this. There's a fiery, passionate, feisty persecutor of the church. What's his name? He's going to come up in chapter 8. Who is it? Saul. Saul is murderous in his heart towards people who are against his idea of Judaism, and he arrests them, throws them in jail, approves of their murder. He gets saved, and who is the only guy who will go and talk to Saul? Barnabas. Barnabas. What was it about Barnabas? Well, Barnabas' life wasn't his own. He could give it up. He went to Saul. Everybody else was scared to death of Saul. You know what Barnabas saw in Saul? What God could make of him. Do you want to be an encourager? See what God could make of somebody. Don't see what they are. See what they could be. And as you see what they could be, encourage them in what they could be. Exhortation means he probably challenged some people. Get rid of this. But you could do this. An encourager, a comforter. Acts chapter 15, Saul has a new name. Paul and Barnabas have an argument. Paul says, I can't bring this guy, John Mark, on another mission trip. He failed us before. I can't have him fail us again, maybe after some time. And Barnabas says, no, but I think he can do it. They had a sharp dispute. Barnabas takes off John Mark. Paul goes his way, takes off that. Who's right? They're both right. The Holy Spirit gives no conclusion on it. They both have different views. So Barnabas takes John Mark back to Cyprus, back to these other churches, and you know what happens? He restores John Mark, and he becomes a faithful servant, so much so that Paul, late in life, says, send John Mark, he's useful for me. Who is the guy that believed in John Mark when John Mark was a failure? Barnabas. Some other things to notice about what God did in his life. He was a Levite. He was an expert in the law. That was one of the remaining tribes that could be easily identified in Israel. Levites were the priestly group. They didn't own part of the inherited land. They lived in cities. They were often good merchants. He apparently was rich because he owned property, and there were at this time many, many wealthy Levites. He was an expert in the law. That means he would have known from the Old Testament how to prove or disprove in Jesus being the Christ or not. So he knew the scriptures very well. He was a native of Cyprus. That means him and his family were kicked out of Israel in the previous hundred years in what's called the diaspora, and they lived in Cyprus. He was perfectly suited because he lived with Greeks all the time and he lived with Jews all the time. Who is the person that brings Jews and Greeks together in Antioch? Barnabas. He's perfectly suited for this. And what's the first thing that Luke wants to show us about Barnabas? If we're going to look at his character, if we're going to take a test, a sample of who Barnabas is and what he's like, what's the first thing we want to know about Barnabas? His attitude toward money. His attitude toward money gave away his whole heart. He sold a field that belonged to him. It was his field. This wasn't group communism. There was no 99% in the one here, was there? No attitude like that. He sold a field that belonged to him. He brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. One of the things I know about often very wealthy men is they get their wealth because they're good at what they do and they know how to control their circumstances. And here you see a wealthy man who hands over the money that he worked hard for to another group of leaders, and he trusted them. We learn a lot about Barnabas. And what Luke wants to start our view of Barnabas with is his attitude toward money and his generosity. Do you know what happens? The gospel continues to snowball. There are more and more people are going to be saved. Even next week as we look at the first major internal challenge of the church, you still see God in his providence progressing the gospel. Let's look at some implications as we see. First of all, are you focused on Christ or on the failings of others around you? Are you focused on Christ or the failings of others around you? The reason why there was this kind of unity in this church is because the belief was focused on Jesus, not on other people. Generosity was focused on other people. Are you focused on Christ or on the failings of others around you? Never going to be one if you're focused on the failings. Second, what is your personal mission for evangelism? I'm just going to give you this as a seed thought when we hit our vision series in a few weeks. Every person here should have a place where they're encountering unbelievers and they're bearing testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. What's your personal mission for evangelism? This characterized the life of the early church. Third, how do you sense the grace of God practically and spiritually? If you were to just talk around the lunch table, how do I know God's grace is working? How would you answer that? And finally, what can you learn from the example of Barnabas? What can you learn from the example of Barnabas? I might encourage you to just do a little side study on the word Barnabas this week, going through Acts and see about his character and how God used him. What can you learn from him? The gospel will snowball. You could see it here. The momentum will build. Unity permits more evangelism. More evangelism brings more grace from God. More grace from God brings more unity, and it brings more generosity, and that's going to bring more evangelism, which is going to bring more unity and generosity, which is going to bring more evangelism, which is going to bring you. Do you get the picture of momentum? Don't you want this church to be like that? It's not going to happen by you looking at other people and saying, yeah, I wish they would hear that. It's going to happen when you say, I want to be that. Make me a Barnabas. Make me a Barnabas. Our God, we are thankful that you give us great examples. Barnabas is a great example. We would pray that we would have hearts of encouragement to build each other up here. We want to be this kind of church used for your glory. We want to see your grace. We want to feel the presence of it among us. We want to be able to recount your mighty deeds. We want boldness to speak the gospel. And everything in us wants us to be one heart and one mind with our fellow believers here. Satan is warring against us. Selfishness creeps up. Help us to overcome it by your grace. Make us a people with a great witness to your redeeming work. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we will see you next week. Enjoy some fellowship, and we will talk next week.